If you have your Bibles, join me in Acts chapter 16, excuse me, I'm so used to saying 15. And also the scriptures are in the bulletin. You can look along. I would prefer you bring your Bible and be able to see it in there. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. We're going to start the second missionary journey. I'll probably do 6 or 7 sermons on this, but this is actually the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And anyway, we've looked at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council decided that the Gentiles did not have to come under the law of Moses. They did not have to be circumcised to become believers. And again, the issue here is trying to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together under the umbrella of Christ. And it plays out rather lengthy. But anyway, let's jump into this. First of all, making disciples is crucial. Making disciples is crucial. Acts 16, 1 through 3. We start with Timothy. Now, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. So if we want to look at this for a moment, so they met the Jerusalem Council. They went down. That's north, we would say up. But remember, there was a steep grade going down. So they, and technically, they did go down to Antioch. The letter was read. Paul got into an argument with Barnabas over John Mark. Barnabas went with John Mark, and then Silas went with Paul. And they traveled north here to Tarsus, to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, over to Troas, all the way around, and that took about 3 years. So that would give me till I'm 70. No, just kidding. We get through this. So Paul's second missionary journey. So when you're talking about Antioch, which is where they left, up to Lystra is about 300 miles. So if you think you walk 20 miles a day, you're talking 15 to 20 days to walk that distance. They would have gone through what's called the Via Tauri region, and this would be the road that Paul and Silas walked as they traveled. And you can see the landscape. This is one snippet of that. But I wanted you to see, this is the very road that the Apostle Paul walked. That's something to keep in mind, something to think about. The Bible is not made up stories like long ago, far away in a galaxy. The Bible is real people with real places, and it's been proven by archaeology. So when we talk about Scripture, we are talking about real things that happened. And so it's just, wouldn't you like to walk that road? To know that the great Apostle Paul walk that road as he was sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So the Bible is not some fictitious fairy tale. It's anchored in history and also real. Now, the first major stop on the trek, and you'll see these mountains. I'm going to show you pictures of it. It'll also show you the commitment that these people made. So they would have come up to Tarsus, would have been the first one. And right here, there's the Tarsus mountain range. Very difficult terrain. I wrote down several of these. They would have come up here to Cilician, and they would have gone through the Cilician gate. That's the gate the Apostle Paul went through. That's crazy. It's still standing. They would have gone through this gate. Of course, they come from this side, this way. But nonetheless, that was a very famous gate. Now, when we talk about these mountains, the Tarsus Mountains, you can see how treacherous. If you get on the back side of these mountains, this is what it looks like. When we think about our ancestors and we think about the Apostle Paul, we think about the level of commitment that they had to the gospel. So when we say 15 to 20 days, that's if you are walking on flat ground. Think about it. I walked in June, I walked 114 miles and it took me a month. Now granted, I wasn't going, you know, I was doing 3, 4, 5 miles a day. But these people were committed. And I did that walking mostly around here and parked my car at the end at Walmart and walked so you get distance in. But think about the level of commitment. Paul was committed. People don't do this for a fairy tale. They do this when the Apostle Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He knew that Jesus was real and he had committed himself to follow Christ. So, you know, you read it and you go, well, they went from Lystra to Derbe and they went to Iconium and they went to Antioch. And you don't realize the scale by which they had to move the gospel. It wasn't like I could text ahead to Galatia and say, look, they were committed. And that when we think about that, and it's so easy for us, and we all get into it, it's so easy for us to, well, let's go to church today, let's sit, let's listen to Pastor Mike, let's sing a few songs and go home. We have automobiles. And the commitment level, to me, that's commitment. That takes a lot of, Paul wouldn't do that for a fairy tale. He had seen Jesus. Now, when they get to Lystra, this is the next phrase. When they got to Lystra, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, this presents a problem. Let's go ahead and jump into Timothy here. Timothy, first of all, his name means honoring God or honored by God. Either works. I kind of favor honored by God, even though Timothy's life did honor God. Secondly, and this becomes a sticking point right here, he was mixed parents. His mother was a Jew and his father was Greek. Yesterday, we had Audrey had to have fudge. Actually, I had to have fudge too. But anyway, we were down in Arthur, and we were in this little store that sold fudge. I'm just kidding. I'm in big trouble when I get home. It was all me. I wanted fudge. We're in the store and these three ladies are carrying bear clocks. And the lady at the counter said, I see you saw that you grabbed three bears. And I said, they could barely stand it. Well, the ladies laughed. Audrey said, don't encourage him. So the lady behind the counter looked at me and she said, that's a dumb dad joke. And she said, do you know when a dumb dad joke is over? And I said, no. And she said, when the punchline says, it's apparent. Yeah. Well, see, I got a good group here. This is good. Good crowd. Mixed parents, this becomes a problem. And we're going to look at what happens here and why Paul did what he did. Anyway, he had a good reputation. Timothy did. Later on, it says, he was well spoken by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy was not somebody that couldn't be trusted. Remember, Paul told Barnabas, we're not going to take John Mark. You remember he left us when we were in Cyprus. So Paul comes to Lystra and he hears about Timothy. And he says, you know what? That guy needs to go with us on this second missionary journey. Now, this brings up a point about reputation. The church could live or die based on of each person. This is a good verse to keep in mind. Whoops. Bad company corrupts good morals. Timothy didn't have that problem. reputation. There we go. I got it. Fine. Every once in a while, you can get tongue-tied in a sermon. That's all right. If people know who you are, it's good that they see Jesus. And I get it. We're not perfect all the time. I understand that. But Timothy had such a reputation that Paul said, wait a minute. He checks this box, he checks this box, he checks this box. I think we need to take him with us. So, and the other thing, he was Paul's ministry son. Paul was never married. He didn't have children. But really, Timothy becomes his spiritual son in the faith later on as they travel around. His salvation. Now, this, believe it or not, this brings up a lot of questions. We know that Paul traveled through Lystra. Remember the first missionary journey? He traveled through Lystra. And I believe at Lystra, he was thrown out, left for dead, and he got up and went back in and went to Derbe. But some argue that Paul led him to saving faith. Some say that somebody else did. Well, what does the scripture say? 2 Timothy 3:15. From infancy, this is to Timothy, which is Paul's last book, by the way, he'll be executed after he writes this letter. And it's the most personal letter of all of Paul's writings because he's writing it to his spiritual son. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. That would lead me to believe that something happened before Paul arrived to let Paul know that he was indeed a Christian. When we go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we read this. He's writing to Timothy again. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you. This is another point. Grandparents, you can have a huge influence on the life of your grandkids. Mothers, dads, you can have a huge influence in the life of your kids. I don't think Timothy was saved under Paul's ministry. I think Eunice and Lois, the grandmother, had taught Timothy the scriptures. And before Paul arrived, at least my understanding, Timothy was saved. Now, could Timothy have been led to Christ by Paul? Yes, it's possible. But it seems to me that Timothy was raised in a Christian home before. Have you told your grandkids or your kids about Christ? And this is the other thing. If they don't see it in you, they're not going to live it. And it has to be up front. So now we get to this second point. We get to this second point. Circumcision? Wait a minute. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. That is, as they traveled around, there were Jews in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul, what are you doing? Wait a minute. Didn't the Jerusalem council just decide that circumcision was not necessary for to become a Jew and in order to be saved? So what was happening here? And by the way, the letter that we've looked at a couple of times, I'll put it up here again. Let's start in verse 27. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas. Remember, they went to Antioch. They did a ministry there. Who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. That is the letter. This is what the Jerusalem council said. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, which, that's huge, because they were believing the Holy Spirit was directing this. It wasn't just a couple of guys, oh, I think this looks good, this looks good. No, they were directed by the Holy Spirit. And to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, to abstain from meat, to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, dietary, and from blood, dietary, and from what has been strangled, dietary, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you would do well. Nowhere in there is the word circumcision brought up. Now, Timothy was mixed heritage. This is rather convenient for the Jews. Circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. Circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. Galatians 5, 2 and 6. Look, I, Paul, say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. Saying this to the Galatian church, which is prominently Gentile. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So when you were circumcised, you come under the law of Moses and you are to obey the whole law. Sacrificial, ceremonial, and moral law. You had to obey it. You are severed from Christ. Now the key here, you who would be justified. Justified means being put right with God. The Apostle Paul knew the only way to be put right with God is by trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Any time, look, this is not I do a little and God does a little in my life. This is about, wait a minute, I trust in Christ. He's the one that justifies me. He's the one that sanctifies me, and he's the one that glorifies me. The only thing I do in my life is try to live like him. He's done all the work. So when Paul wrote this, you have fallen from grace, meaning you don't even know what salvation is if you're trying to live by the law. So you've got Timothy, his mother was Jewish, his father was Greek. What do you do with that? It's mixed heritage. And it was interesting as I studied this, how convenient it was for the Jewish people. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope. You notice this, hope, faith, and love. Paul writes that in combinations a lot, hope, faith, and love. But the greatest of these is love, right? For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith working through love. So, John Polhill makes an interesting observation here. And I agree with about 80% of it. And at least at this point, I think he's right. But later on, Paul comes under a different. John Polhill writes this. There was no question of circumcising Gentiles. It wasn't happening. It wasn't required. The Jerusalem Council agreed on that. Gentiles would not be required to become Jews to become Christians. He also goes on to say the opposite is also true. Jews would not be required to abandon their Jewishness in order to become Christians. Now, this is where I kind of agree, kind of don't agree. There is absolutely no evidence that Paul ever asked Jews to abandon their circumcision as a mark of their membership with the covenant of God. This is the convenient part. Listen to this. According to later rabbinic law, a child born of a Jewish mother and a Greek father was considered to be Jewish. The marriage of a Jewish woman to a non-Jew was considered a non-legal marriage. So, okay, he was of mixed parents, and you're saying that that marriage isn't legit. But, listen to this. This is where it gets funny. Non-Jew, non-legal marriage. And in all instances of non-legal marriage, the lineage of the child was reckoned through the mother. Even though the marriage isn't legit, any child born of that is a Jew based on the mother. We don't know if Timothy's father was saved. He was Greek. I'm assuming he wasn't saved. But so what Paul is now dealing with, he knows that Timothy is of a mixed heritage, and now he knows that the Jews know through their laws, that Timothy is technically a Jew, even though the marriage was not legit. Yeah. So Paul, in order to smooth things over with the Jews, you see where this is headed, right? To smooth things over with the Jews, he had Timothy circumcised. Yeah. There was a lot of ink spilt on this one, but initially the Jews wanted Gentiles to be circumcised and become Jews. The major problem with that is the Gentiles, that's us, we were never under the law of Moses. I know you don't hear this often, but we were never under the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given to the people of God. We were kind of hanging out there. Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, that's us, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. Paul's writing this to the church at Rome. They show the work of the law as written on their hearts, which Jeremiah had prophesied that, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So Paul says, okay, Timothy, you know, by the law, you're technically a Jew, even though your mother's marriage isn't legit. That makes no sense to me. And then the Jews say, okay, well, in the mother's case, I wonder if she'd have been stoned back in the... In the mother's case, since Timothy was born from a Jewish mother, even though he's mixed, we're not going to count that. He's Jewish. So Paul says, okay, we got to circumcise him. Now, Timothy was young, 30, 40 range, being circumcised by the Apostle Paul. Wow. But the bigger issue here is how flawed the Jewish thought was when it comes to these mixed marriages. Now, I'll put it in a different light. For me as a pastor, I would never marry an unbeliever to a believer. I just wouldn't do it. It's not in Scripture. That's not there. But it did happen because Paul wrote about it in Corinthians. He said, if you got an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, the believing wife's supposed to stay with her husband. That's for a different day, I guess. But this leads to something else that I noticed in this text. Making disciples is crucial for growing healthy churches. Let's look at the council's letter here. As they went on their way through the cities, I'll show you the map in just a second. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decision that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who was in Jerusalem. So kind of giving us a letter here. Remember, they came down here. They had the big Jerusalem council, maybe 200 plus people there. They were hammering this out. This is the only thing we're going to require the Gentiles to do. So as they travel all the way around, you see the years here, 49 to 52, they travel all this way on the second missionary journey. So as they're traveling around, the letter is read in every town. That letter was what I just shared with you. Meat offered to idols, strangled, blood, can't do that, and you sexual immorality. So Kenneth Gangel, in his commentary, wrote this. Though the Jerusalem Council letter was written only for the churches as far as Antioch, we should probably conclude that Paul shared its message all over southern Galatia. That is, with those churches who may have mixed Jews that were trying to make them come under the law. If we assume the early date of writing of Galatians after the first journey. So when Paul returned and he went to Antioch and he told all the things that God had done, it's at that time that Paul wrote the letter of Galatians before he went to the Jerusalem Council. So the letter had already been written. Then they go to the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council would have been a logical follow-up, a logical and necessary follow-up for any of those believers who would read Paul's letter. Furthermore, the decision of the council served not merely for the purpose of answering a single question for a specific church, but the principle became a principle by which the first century evangelism was conducted. We have that letter. I think it's on page 2 of my notes. We've read that letter. We have something even more. We have the Bible that contains that letter, which means it came part of Scripture. Why should we read the Bible? First of all, to learn about God. We learn that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Genesis chapter 1. We also read that God created man and woman in the image of himself. We also learn about the nature of God. God is a God of love, a God of hope, a God of peace, and a God of tranquility. He's also a God that will judge the world someday. He's a God of wrath. We learn about God. We learn about who he is and why we serve him. That's one reason that we read the Bible. A second reason is we learn about salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thirdly, I think scriptures sanctify us. If we look at John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Once you're saved, you then begin the process of sanctification. And eventually it will end with glorification. That is, seeing Christ face to face. We learn to read about God. We learn about salvation. We learn that the scriptures sanctify us. It also helps us in times of trouble. You don't need to go to Oprah or Dr. Phil or any of those people when you're going through difficulties. One of my favorites is Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you and uphold you with my righteous right hand. The Bible gives us strength in times of difficulty. It also gives us wisdom. Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of, this is beautiful, listen to this. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. When we read the Bible, we learn about God, we learn about our salvation, we learn. And so I want to encourage you this week to take some time and read the Bible. This will also lead to growth. And I think because Paul went through, listen to what he says. So the churches were strengthened in the faith. So these churches that Paul, Timothy, and Silas went to, they were all being strengthened. The church or churches, the Greek word ekklesia, means a congregation of Christians. Y'all do realize the church is sanctified. Paul writes it this way in 1 Corinthians. The church of God that is in Corinth, and that was a very difficult church, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, all these places, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Lord, their Lord, and ours. Now this word sanctified is hagiazo. Hagiazo. It has several different meanings in Scripture. First of all, it can mean holy. So if I read it this way, to the church at Corinth, those who are holy in Christ. If I read it this way, sacred, to those sacred in Christ, hallowed, consecrated, make holy. This is what makes the church so unique. Let me say this very clear. We are not an organization like Lowe's, Target, and Walmart. We are an organism, meaning that we are alive in Christ. We are separate from the world. They're out there. We're in here with God. We understand. We have the correct worldview. When you go out these doors, you go to Walmart, you go to all these places, they have no idea. Again, we are not an organization. We are an organism that is living in Christ. That makes us set apart for God and to do His work and to do His will. We are different. Therefore, when we leave today, our lives should reflect that difference to a world that is in darkness. And that becomes a crucial point. So the churches, you just read it casually, you don't understand the significance and the bite of what Paul is saying. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, strengthened, stereo, to cause something to become stronger and firm and unchanging in attitude and belief. So you can't just say strengthened, because you could leave yourself with this. It's strengthened in something that is important. Notice what he writes. Strengthened in the faith. This makes us so different than the world, folks. This word faith is pistis. Listen to this. This becomes critical because I've heard this. I can get saved and live how I want to live. Pistis is another form, pistis. To believe in the good news about Jesus and become a follower. Some people say, well, Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord. And my response to that is you need to go back to the cross. Because it's one and the same. That when you trust in Jesus Christ, you immediately become a follower. Your life changes dramatically. Or it should. And when you first get saved, I get it. When I first got saved, I didn't understand a lot of stuff. But as I've grown in the faith, I understand the importance. And Brad, I liked your quote on Facebook. I even said something to you about it. That it's not just about getting people to the altar. That's important. Don't get me wrong. But when they're at the altar, say, now you are a follower of Christ, let Him guide you and surrender to Him daily and follow Him. That's what it means. Disciple, the same thing. Same word means to believe in Christ and to follow. So, and they increased in numbers daily. Just a second. I need to refuel for this next section. I did some looks this week. So we're talking about making disciples is crucial for having growing, healthy churches. Mark Denver has a book out called The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. Didn't use much of that. But and I asked myself the question, and from my pen, just quickly, I wrote down a few things. What makes a healthy church? I'm going to give you some marks, what I think. I even borrowed one from Charles Spurgeon. I give him credit for it. I'm not taking credit for what he did, but number one, expository preaching. So much of the stuff in the pulpit today is not expository preaching. What do I mean by expository preaching? Taking a small section of Scripture, dissecting it, and training or teaching believers what that particular small section of Scripture means. Extracting words, using maps and all that. Expository preaching is the way to go, because if you know, you have these mega churches, they're really wide. They're about that deep. Because what they're getting in the pulpit is self-help stuff. 7 things you should do when 4 things, and they go all over the place. No, you need And that's even Mark Denver put that in there, number one, expository preaching. I put it up there simply because I'm prejudiced preaching. But anyway, number two, biblical theology. Check our website. Everything we believe about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, salvation, war, peace, all of that is on our website, and you can look at what we believe. It's actually comes from the Baptist Faith and Message. I think it's the 2000 version. I'd have to check that, but biblical theology is important. Do you know how much garbage is out there? I mean flat-out garbage that is wrong. So biblical theology, very, very important. Number three, understanding the good news. It's impossible to share the good news if you don't understand it. That was one I came up with. And I think Mark Denver was number five. So, number five was evangelism. Do you understand what it means to be saved? I think Barnes came out with a study. I'm not going to give you a percentage because I can't remember. It was a large chunk of believers that didn't understand how to be saved. So is it any wonder why the churches are not growing? Even mega churches are in decline right now. If we don't understand salvation, how are we able to share it with others? And Romans 3:23, 6:23, Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you got that down, you know how to share the gospel. Evangelism, church membership. I think it's important, and I think it's in Scripture. A lot of these words mean membership. So I do think that if you are a believer, you should belong to a local assembly. Number three, Charles Spurgeon said this, constant activity. That means we don't come to church and sit and then go home. He believed that you had to be constantly active because that's how the church gets motivated to do ministry into the community. Number seven, discipleship and growth, which we see this as they went around, the churches were strengthened in the faith. And this one I put last, and I didn't mean to put it last. I would probably put this maybe first. Y'all know this one real quick. Prayer. Charles Spurgeon, before he would preach, down in the basement of his church, he had a couple of hundred people praying while he was preaching above. That's how much he believed in prayer. And Charles Spurgeon was one of the great expositors of his day. So, as we close this morning, are you committed? I think it's a big thing that comes out of here. I would encourage you to be more involved in the ministry and the work here. And actually, as your pastor, I've been blessed. I know you guys love me and I love you. And I pray that this sermon might have awakened something inside of you where you need to make some decisions with your life. If you don't know Christ, maybe today would be the day to give your life to Christ. Right up here, everybody in this room would rejoice. Maybe you need to recommit your life to Christ. Whatever it is. I guess what stands out for me from this is the incredible commitment that these guys had, not just Paul, but all of these early believers had such an unbelievable commitment to Christ and the church.